Genesis, the beginning, to Exodus here. And I think Exodus, it's appropriately named. Many of you probably, if you follow the news at all, you know that the politicians right now are trying to figure out an exit strategy for Iraq and Afghanistan and so on. This is God's exit strategy for the children of Israel. But it speaks of, in type, in shadow, of God's exit strategy for you and I as believers, for the church. You see, it's hidden there in allegory. It's hidden there in a mystery. And as we go through the book of Exodus, just like we did through the book of Genesis, hopefully we would like to bring those things to light to help people see those better. Because if you can see the typology in Scripture that I'm talking about here, I know it does me, and I think it will you. It will help build your faith, right? And I hope that that is the case. So let's go ahead and dive right in here. So if you have your Bible with you, or you can follow along on the screen there. We're going to start with this book of Exodus. And let's read the first seven verses here. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Joanne, would you mind asking the blessing on the message tonight for me, please? Okay, now before we get too much further, I wanted to backtrack a little bit and just let you know that the Jewish rabbis actually call this book the Book of Names because of how it starts off here. And it's also referred to, these are the names is what they refer to it also. These are the sons of Jacob, who is, again, Israel. And Jacob brought his family into Egypt to escape the famine in Canaan. And again, what we're going to see in Exodus is the experiences of the people of Israel while they're in Egypt. And it really, it will speak of how God is preparing us as believers while we're in this world. Because after all, Egypt is a type of what? The world, okay? While we're in the world, we experience hardness, just like the children of Israel here, okay? And you have to go through all kinds of difficulties, but ultimately there is coming a day when God will deliver us into the promised land. God has given them a work to do. They were called to bear witness and to be there to witness not only to the other brethren, but even to the people of Egypt, that there is one true living God. And folks, we are called to do the same thing. I've always, you know, like to point people back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, or prior to being poured out, the Lord said this. He said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so we find very clearly that that is our mandate from God too, is that we are to be a witness. We're to share the gospel, to let people know that there is one true living God. And this witness that they were to bear was to be carried out as prescribed. And they were to record the Holy Scriptures, which was the Pentateuch, the books that were written by Moses, and to prepare, literally, a people through whom God would bring Messiah. Now, between Genesis 50 and Exodus 1, there is a time gap of approximately 400 years. Now, that's a long period of time. You think about our nation has just been a nation for, 220 years or something like that? 230 years, something like that? And so this was quite a long time. And but during that time, something amazing happens. Look at what it says here. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob. And then the list of the names, what we read already. And it says they were multiplied and they were fruitful and the land was filled with them. You know, God truly bestowed blessing upon them. When they first entered the land, there were only 70 of them who entered into the land of Goshen. Now, we know this because during the rule of Joseph, his family was, escorted in there by Joseph because he was, again, the prime minister of Egypt, and God brought him in there to preserve them. And they were a people that were highly respected. Even after he died, the people respected them for some time, until there arose some pharaohs and some leaders who did not know Joseph or respect him. Now, in my studying, what I have found is that during the dynasty in which Joseph ruled and in subsequent years, the people who ruled at that time were not literal Egyptians, but the one who ruled at this time was a literal Egyptian. But by the time that this was written, there were more than 600,000 men who were 20 years or older. Now, where I get this number is found in Exodus chapter 38, verse 26, when they were supposed to give a certain amount for the temple. And it says, "In a beka was for each man, that is a half shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. For anyone, including in that number, from 20 years old and above, were 603,550 men." So there was over 600,000 men at that particular time. Now, if you count the children and the women, the scholars believe that it was well over 2 million people in 400 years. 2 million people of the Jewish people who filled the land. And so we find in verse 8 through 14, it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew." It was kind of like putting fertilizer on or gas on a fire. "And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with a rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service which they made them serve was with rigor." So again, this Pharaoh, he wasn't happy with this multiplication of the Jewish people at the time, so he took steps to control it. Now, again, why did this bother him? Well, it tells us, you know, first of all, that this Pharaoh, he was afraid that they would go to war against him with their enemies. This Pharaoh's name was Seti the First. He was afraid that they would join an ally with the enemies of Egypt, who were the Hittites to the north, and that they would come against them and destroy them and remove them from power. But the Israelites, in and of themselves, you know, they really didn't pose any serious threat to him. But again, he reasoned that if they joined forces, that this would be a problem. So again, his solution was to enslave the Jewish population in hopes of reducing that population. You know, and of course they were very hard taskmasters. No doubt it was so hard that many people died as a result of them being such hard taskmasters on them. Now, the question has to be asked, why were the children of Israel still in Egypt anyway? There are two reasons. First, God had a plan for his people in Egypt in order to prepare them for the promised land. Right? Do you think God has a plan for you and I to prepare us for heaven? Sure he does. That's why the Bible tells us that we're called to do a work of sanctification. What is the work of sanctification? You all know what the work of sanctification is, don't you? I always like to show people this, and it's found in 1 Thessalonians. I believe it's chapter 4. It won't be on the screen because I just thought of it. Is that okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you received us, how you ought to walk and please God. Would you say that that is preparing us for heaven? Amen? Okay. For you know what we commanded, what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Abstain from sexual immorality. That's the biggest, blight upon man that there is when it comes to failing God, is sexual immorality. I mean, that's because of the weakness of our flesh. Not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this manner. In other words, you don't go after your brother's wife, or you don't go after your sister's husband. You see, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Then these words right here. It's so important that we get this in our hearts, guys. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man. That means that if you're listening to me here tonight and you think, oh, Carrie's all wet and everything, listen, you're not rejecting me, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do to all the brethren who are with you in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And listen, that you aspire to lead a quiet life. To mind your own business. Man, a lot of Christians fail at that, don't we? Okay? And to work with your own hands as we have commanded you. One of the things that I have been watching is I enjoy watching Glenn Beck, you know, and I enjoy watching Hannity. I enjoy watching, O'Reilly, you know, and I'll be honest with you guys, if you don't agree with how I believe, that's fine, but I think they got it right on a lot of things. There are a lot of people who live their lives with a sense of entitlement. I deserve this because I am. Really? You mean you're not supposed to work and labor with your own hands? I can show you in the scriptures where Paul said when somebody is idle and they're a busybody like that and they don't work and labor with their own hands for their own bread, he says if a man don't work, then he shouldn't eat. Now I realize that there are people out there who don't physically have the ability to work. That's a different story. But there are people who are taking advantage of the system out there right now who are making it very hard on other people. You know, and they have that sense of entitlement. Now there's a lot of people, let's turn this around a little bit, okay? There's a lot of people who have that same kind of attitude when it comes to spiritual things too. You know? There are people who claim to be a Christian, yet they'll end up in an adulterous affair, and they say, I can't help it. After all, I'm just a man. Or I'm just a woman. I've got these feelings. I'm entitled to it because of who I am. No. According to what I just read you, your sanctification, the way that you're to walk, the way that you're to please God, the way that you are to prepare yourself for heaven is this way. Abstain from those things. Walk in love. Lead a quiet life work and labor with your own hands. Right? Love the brethren. And don't do anything to defraud your brother or sister when it comes to sexual things, you know. And well, that's not the only thing, but there are other things, you know. Don't covet. Don't covet. So that was just in passing here. So let's go ahead and go on here. Now the second reason, well, let me get back on the first reason for just a moment. Like I said, God had brought them to the land to prepare them for the promised land. It was kind of like an incubator preparing them for the promised land. And I believe that you and I here upon this earth, after we come to the Lord has us here for a reason. He could take us home immediately when we got saved. But no, we're here for a reason. We're here to prepare ourselves for heaven. Right? We have a short time. And we need to work and labor and do the things that God's called us to do, because His desire is that we bear what? Hello, come on. Fruit. Fruit. What is that fruit? It's the attributes of Christ. It is the attributes, and souls is all a part of it, you know. But the attributes of Christ, because when people see Christ in you, they will desire the things of God also. Wonderful thing about Jesus is that He didn't have to advertise to have people follow Him. He just lived the life. People just naturally followed Him, you know. And when people see that you've got something different, that you've got love, that you've got compassion, and that you lay hands on people, they recover from sicknesses, they're delivered from demons, their family relationships are restored when you pray for them, and when they see that, they see Jesus. How many of you heard that song on the radio? I want to be your hands, I want to be your feet, you know? Literally, that's what the church is to be upon this earth. It is preparing us for heaven. That is what the children of Israel should have been also at this particular time. Now, again, secondly, God brought them there to prepare the promised land for them. And this was going to take some time, because God is full of mercy and He is long-suffering. Turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 15. When God promised Abraham that He would give them the land, He said these words. Then He said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Remember on the outset I said 400 years? And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. No, as for you, you shall go to your father in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, the question is why didn't the Lord cause the Egyptians to continue to treat the Israelites kindly as they did under Joseph? Exactly. The same reason a mother eagle pushes its young out of a nest. They won't leave. They won't leave. The sins of the Canaanites were horrific. They were a people who actually sacrificed their children and tortured one another. God gave them ample time to repent. I'm talking, these guys were like rabid dogs. They were like brute beasts. And in God's sight, they were so bad, they had to be exterminated so that they couldn't infect others with their debauchery. And so the Lord, through Moses, He taught the children of Israel the importance of being separated from that kind of thing. And they should have known that for a period, that the land was being prepared for them. The Lord also referred to Egypt as an iron furnace. In Deuteronomy 4 and 20 it says, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be His people and inheritance as you are this day." Think about it. We all are clay pots, aren't we? These people needed to be put under fire so that they would be able to stand the test of time. They needed to go through the fires of oppression and persecution to establish them as a nation. They had to be fired so that the Lord could use them. This furnace would transform them literally into a mighty nation. And Pharaoh, he goes on and he states the reason. Why he felt like the presence of so many Israelites were a security risk. When Pharaoh realized it, whether he realized it or not, the real reason for this enmity between the people of God and the children of Satan is that very fact, that they are totally opposed to one another. And that conflict is still in place today. No people in recorded history has ever suffered as much as the Hebrew people. Every nation or ruler that has persecuted the Jews has been punished for it at one time or another. After all, God's promise to Abraham was, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, in Genesis 12 and 3. God has kept his promise in that way. He dealt with the Egyptians. He's dealt with the Babylonians. He dealt with the Assyrians. All of those different ancient people who came up against them were dealt with. And we know that even in modern day, all those who oppressed them have been dealt with too. Stalin, Hitler. God. The same thing is going to happen there. It's going to happen there. God is long-suffering as he sees the nations persecute his chosen people. But eventually, his hand of judgment will fall upon them, because he will not have them oppress the apple of his eye. These Egyptian taskmasters forced the Jewish slaves to build cities and to work in the fields. But the beautiful thing is that God's blessing still was upon them, and they continued to multiply, and it continued to frustrate the Pharaoh. Isn't that wonderful how God uses the foolish things to confound the wise? This frightened Pharaoh even more. Not only frightened him, but it enraged him. And he became so obsessed with this thing that he thinks the only thing that he can do now is to exterminate some of them. You know, have selective killing, much like they do today through abortion. Verse 15 through 17 says, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of the midwife for the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But listen, it says, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them and saved the male children alive. The Bible tells us that those in a position of authority are placed there by God because we're told to obey them. You have to look at this and wonder, did they do wrong? Look at Romans 13, 1 through 7. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Whoa. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister to avenge, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And because of this because of this you also pay taxes, even if you don't like it. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now Jesus had people who were accusing him, saying that they said he doesn't want us to honor Caesar with taxes. And he said, give me a denarius. And he says, whose inscription's on this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, Render unto Caesar's what's Caesar's, but render unto God's what's God. Shiphrah and Puah refused to obey the command of the king because they feared God. Their example tells us that we are to obey those who are in authority unless we are told to violate the higher law of God. And after all, we know this, the example in Scripture, the book of Acts, where Peter and John were told not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And they said to them, you judge for yourself, is it better to obey man or God? And they went ahead and they spoke in the name of Jesus. You'll find that in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. And so that's the lesson we can learn from these two ladies. In verses 18 through 19 it says, and so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Here they're using a little wisdom. Because I don't think they were lying to Pharaoh here. I think the babies were actually born midwives arise because they probably told their assistants to go there late. You know, there's a weird thing. It says that we're to be wise as serpents but gentle as doves. Verse 20 and 21. Therefore, God dealt with the midwives and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. They just kept on multiplying. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. Now, the wonderful thing about this is midwives were midwives because they were barren. See? And he gave them children at this time, even though it was dangerous to have children at this time. And perhaps they all had girls, I don't know. Or it could be they just simply protected their sons like Moses. Mother protected Moses. But he wanted to give these women the very best of rewards. Now, how do we know that this is the very best of rewards? Every woman. Probably every woman desires to have a child. It's just something, there certainly are those that something's wrong, I think, if they don't desire it, because it's in the nature, I believe. In Psalms 127, verse 3 through 5, it says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a what? Reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, we don't know the number of people who obeyed Pharaoh's command. But one thing we do know is that there was one woman who didn't. And it's found in verse 22, and as we go into chapter 2, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now, obviously, his midwives and what have you couldn't watch constantly, but all the people could, and there were people who were waiting just to see if there were Hebrew people having male children. And they were casting them into the river, as we see in the next verse in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. And a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife and a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and she saw that he was a beautiful child. In the King James Version, I think, I like how it says he was a goodly child. And she hid him 3 months. But she could no longer hide him. She took an ark of bulrushes for him, dubbed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank. Now, this woman, her name was Jochebed, and her name actually means Jehovah is glory. And that's one thing that Moses made sure that God was glorified in the pages of the Pentateuch. She was a woman of vision. She saw that this child was a beautiful child. But I believe that she was not only a woman of vision, but she was a woman of the word, I believe, and that kind of is the sense I get here. She's a woman of faith. You have to wonder what else would explain her decision to place her son in the very river in which all the other male babies of the Hebrew women were drowned. I don't know about you guys, but I'd want to get as far away from that river as I could, right? I believe that she did this because I believe she knew the scriptures. I believe she knew the stories, for example, of Noah, how that Noah built an ark and he daubed it with pitch. And it says that God protected him and his family through that flood during that time of judgment. And I believe that that's why she did this. I don't think it's just a coincidence that she felt prodded to fashion this ark and to dub it with pitch and just like Noah, put it in that river, because I believe she was acting in faith, believing that God, just as he delivered Noah, so he would deliver this little Moses as he's in that river. Now, what I see in this for all of us is that there is hope for all of us as parents and grandparents, because we also can claim the promises and the protection that we find that God allowed to be over the children of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we can fashion our actions accordingly that God would protect them and preserve them and keep them and present them in the faith. All the promises in the book are mine. Every promise, every verse, every line. You know, if you've got a child that is a wayward child that has walked away from God or is very young and not interested in the things of God, begin to search the scriptures and look at the promises of those who had not served God but then began to walk in faith. One of my favorites as we just finished studying about was Jacob. You know, he was an ornery little guy. He was a deceiver. The Bible calls him heel grabber. It simply means he was a dirty, rotten sneak. He was a conniver. You know? And yet God saved him mightily. There's hope for every one of our children. And we need to follow the example of Jochebed, who chose to follow the example of Noah to preserve her son. I don't know what God would tell you to do, but all I can tell you is that when God tells you to do something, do it in faith. And you never know what great mighty thing God will do. Sometimes God might tell you to do something that is absolutely the absurd, but it would be the very thing that will reach the heart of your child, or maybe the very thing that will preserve them when they need to be preserved. Amen. Well, we're going to go ahead and close right there for right now. Are there any questions or any thought? We finished one chapter, got into chapter 2. And I'd like to, as we do this, at least try to get through a chapter, a session, so we can get through the book. I don't want to overexhaust. And, you know, when you're eating a meal, you know, you can chew so many times that, you know, the meal becomes boring. I want it to be lively. I want you guys to be able to get something from it. And I hope that will be the case. All right. Well, Andy, would you stand, brother? Would